All right. Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke this morning. And I'll be reading from Luke chapter 1, 26 to 33. Luke 1, 26. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement, and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." We're in the Gospel of Luke. We're taking a little break from the Gospel of Matthew for the Christmas season. And so let me start this morning by asking you to think with me through the authors, the human authors, of all four Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're named to us after their human author. So Matthew, one of the 12 disciples, a tax collector. So he was a record keeper, so it makes sense for him to have a record of the events that he witnessed. According to church tradition, Matthew was the first to write his gospel, and according to church tradition, it was quite early on, perhaps even one of the first books of the New Testament to be written. Mark, according to church tradition, he wrote his gospel from the reminiscences of Peter, who Mark worked very closely together with in the spreading of the gospel and the fostering of the first churches. And according to church tradition, he wrote it after Peter's death. So from Peter's reminiscences that he heard after Peter's death. And perhaps also Mark wrote his gospel after reading Matthew. Why not? Matthew had been written for many years at that point. And perhaps also Mark, after reading Luke, which had been written for probably about 5 or 6 years when he wrote his gospel. Now, that's not what you'll hear. You'll always hear that Mark wrote first, and then Matthew and Luke wrote later. And that's simply because Mark is the shortest, and the idea of the know-it-alls who tell you this is that stories tend to grow over time and accumulate and become more and more over time. So Mark must be first, and they know better than the early church, of course, who didn't know this and thought that Matthew was first. Skip to John, who wrote much later than the other three because he lived so much longer than the other disciples. And so he was an old man when he wrote his gospel, the Gospel of John. And in it, he seemed to deliberately avoid duplicating the events that are recorded in the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then Luke. Luke was one of the men, like Titus and Timothy, who worked very closely with the Apostle Paul during his ministry. And while Paul lived, these men, like Titus, Timothy, Luke, others, seemed to be extensions of the Apostle Paul's ministry, so that he could almost be like in more places than one. And the Lord himself had something like that. Remember, even in the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord gave, when he sent out the 12 at the end of his Galilean ministry, he gave them authority over unclean spirits and to cleanse lepers, to heal the sick, and even to raise the dead for his 12 disciples. And so they were sort of almost like extensions of himself. And so it was the same with these men, and Luke was one of them. Luke was not Jewish. Luke was a Gentile, and he's the only Gentile writer of the New Testament, and the only other Gentile, non-Jewish person that I could think of that wrote in Scripture was Nebuchadnezzar, who wrote in Daniel chapter 4. Luke was the only one of the four gospel writers who was not there at all for any of the events that he describes in his gospel. Matthew, of course, had a front row seat. He was one of the 12 as an eyewitness to what transpired. John, even closer, witnessed some things that even Matthew did not see, because John was even closer to the Lord than Matthew was. Mark was a boy living in Jerusalem at the time of the Lord's crucifixion and resurrection. And it says in Scripture that all of the city was convulsed when Christ entered the city as a king 1 week before he was crucified. And so I'm sure Mark would have remembered something of that. But Luke was not present for anything that he records in his gospel. Luke was perhaps living in what is now modern day Turkey during that time, if you see where he sort of picks up in the account of Acts. Perhaps that's where he was from. And so he had no personal contact with any events described in his gospel. And so Luke, to write his gospel, did what people today do when they're writing a book about something that has happened that they didn't experience themselves. He did research. He traveled around. He interviewed people who were there. And we know that because Luke tells us at the beginning of his gospel, Luke 1:1-4, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, there's his research that he did, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that have been taught to you. And so he wrote this gospel in the form of a letter to his friend Theophilus, knowing that it would be a public record. He's not the first or last to do that, to write a letter knowing that it would be history. And that is the gospel that is according to Luke. And Luke almost certainly interviewed Mary as part of his research for writing this gospel, the Lord's mother. She would have been easy to find. She was part of the Apostle John's household. And we know that even in Scripture, from the Gospel of John, where the Lord on the cross says to John, behold your mother, and to Mary, woman, behold your son. And John took her into his household from that day forward. So she would have been easy to find, and she certainly would have been willing to help Luke with this project. I say he almost certainly interviewed Mary as part of his research, because there are a number of times in Luke's gospel where Luke tells us not just what Mary did and said, but what Mary was feeling and what Mary was thinking as some of these events transpired. So Luke tells us not only about Mary's outward experience, as if somebody else had told him about it, but he tells us about her inward experience and the thoughts that she was thinking at this time. Now you could say, well, maybe the Holy Spirit just revealed that to Luke, and certainly the Holy Spirit would be capable of doing that, but that's not how Luke says his gospel was written. Luke says he carefully investigated and searched out everything carefully from the beginning, and so Luke did not fall into a trance and learn the things that were part of his gospel like John did on the Isle of Patmos for the things revealed to him in Revelation. He did research, and he says so in this gospel. So the point of all this introduction is that what we have in Luke is much the same as if Mary told us herself, reflecting back on what she'd experienced as a young woman, the momentous events that had been part of her life. So today, for Christmas season, we're beginning a series that will culminate on Christmas Day, which falls on a Sunday this year, so we can be together and spend that part of that day at least together on Christmas Day. And so the series is the Christmas story from Mary's perspective, and it's all from the Gospel of Luke. So I've titled this series, Mary's Christmas, Nothing Will Be Impossible with God. And that's a great theme of what Mary experienced for the very first Christmas. So this morning, my message is in three parts. First, we'll look at a strange messenger, And that's in verse 26 to 29. Then we'll look at an impossible birth, and that's in verse 30 and 31. And then finally, an unimaginable reign, and that's in verse 32 to 33. And so we'll go through those one by one. First, a strange messenger. Verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. In the sixth month. In the sixth month of what? Well, in the sixth month of Mary's cousin Elizabeth's pregnancy. And the baby in her womb was John the Baptist. His birth to Elizabeth and to her husband Zacharias was another impossible birth, although it was impossible in a different sense than this birth. Elizabeth was barren, and her husband was old and well past the time of giving birth. And so this is another impossible birth in a different sense from the one that we're especially interested in, and it will figure in our story later, not this week, but later in this series. Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, was sent to this city of Nazareth. And Gabriel's an angel. Scripture describes them as ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. And that's what Gabriel was. He was the same angel who had announced John's birth to his father Zacharias in Jerusalem, inside the temple, actually in the holy place where some of the holy furniture was. And that's where Zacharias was when Gabriel had appeared to him 6 months earlier in Jerusalem. But now Gabriel is sent to Galilee in the north of the land of Israel and to a very small and insignificant town, the town of Nazareth. Sent to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, verse 27, to a virgin, engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. He was sent in Nazareth to a virgin, betrothed, to a man from the house of David, a man descended from a line of kings, as the royal line, David's line, and he knew it. Joseph knew that he was descended from kings. The Jews at this time, they knew their genealogy, and they don't anymore. That's been lost, but the Jews at this time knew, and so Joseph would have known that he's descendant from a line of kings. Not that that seemed to matter. The ancient land of Israel was securely under Rome's heel at that point, and he was living in unimportant Nazareth. Joseph was a nobody, and so this must have seemed to be only sort of an interesting piece of family trivia, like you might tell his friend, hey, did you know that I'm actually a descendant of David? I actually have royal blood. And they'd say, really? Wow. Well, imagine that. And then things would just continue with their day as normal. And so that didn't seem to be important. But Mary was betrothed to this man, to Joseph. She was a virgin betrothed. And both of those are important to fulfill prophecy. In fact, it could not be otherwise, that this angel came to a virgin who was betrothed to a man from the line of David. According to prophecy, the Messiah would be born of a virgin, and he born legally with the right to reign as king, and so had to be descendant through his father from David, and so would legally be the son of Joseph. And so came to a virgin betrothed, to a man of the line of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Miriam is literally what it says, like Moses' sister, which was an extremely common Jewish name at the time. And if you study the Gospels, you will run into a lot of Marys, and then you'll have trouble distinguishing how many there really were and how many were separate people and how many were the same. But it's Miriam. And it comes to us as Mary, of course. Verse 28. And coming in, he, that is Gabriel, said to her, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. He greets her with a normal greeting. He calls her favored one. And the word here is actually the word for grace. It speaks of not her initiative in following the Lord, but the Lord's initiative in showing her grace. Greetings, favored. In fact, it means very much what the next line says, the Lord is with you. Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. Now, this is a favorite scene for artists and painters, and so there's many different renditions of this scene, of this angel Gabriel appearing unto Mary. And usually the way it's depicted is it's completely in private, and even Mary is often depicted in her bedroom. And the angel is unmistakably an angel, so that it could be seen even at a glance that he's an angel, and that's the way it's usually depicted. But I wonder instead, and I don't know this for sure, but I wonder instead if this strange messenger didn't come to greet her in a more public place, perhaps even when she was more out and about, and looking very much like a man and not an angel. I wonder if it's like the author of Hebrews said, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. And I wonder if this was an instance like that. I wonder if this was less like Gabriel's appearance to Zechariah 6 months earlier, where it was clear it was unmistakably an angel, and more like what happened to Abraham when he was resting under the oaks of Mamre, sitting at his tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing opposite him, and he ran out to meet them, and he bowed down before them, and he invited them in to come and to eat, these three men. And it was later revealed that two of them were angels, and one was the Lord himself. I wonder if it was more like that when this angel came, Gabriel came and said, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. Why do I say that? Well, compare Gabriel's appearance to Zechariah with Gabriel's appearance to Mary and compare their reaction. Look at Luke 1:11, just a page away. Luke 1:11, and an angel, the same one, because he identifies himself as Gabriel, an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. And so the angel tells him not to be afraid. And so he's troubled as soon as he sees, and because he sees the angel, and fear grips him. It's unmistakably an angel, and he's in the temple at this point. It's unexpected. He thinks he's alone in the temple, and there's an angel that appears probably with great glory because of his reaction and his trembling. Look at Mary's reaction to this greeting in verse 29. But she was very perplexed at the statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. So she doesn't seem as troubled by the sight of this strange messenger, but by his words, by the things that he says. And that's the thing that she ponders, his not his appearance, but his words, which confuse her and trouble her. And she ponders what it is that his words might mean. Whether that's the case or not, and I'm just suggesting that it is, we know that what is true about Mary, and it's actually going to turn out to be very important, Mary pondered words. Mary pondered words. And especially she pondered the Word of God. And that's something that's going to turn out to be very important for this series and for Mary's experience of Christmas. She was a person who pondered words, and that's what we find her doing here. No matter what the angel looked like, whether he appeared in great glory and just bowled her over by his appearance, or whether he appeared like a man to Abraham, she pondered his words, and she was troubled by what kind of greeting this might be. Luke, we said he's the only Gentile author of the New Testament, and Luke uses more of what the Greek language can do than the other authors. So when you translate, it's harder to translate in Luke or in Acts. He uses more of the subtleties of the language than the other authors of Scripture use. And in this verse, verse 29, he uses a very rare form, which other authors they very seldom use. It's a form that captures wishes and desires, and it's just the word to be in verse 29. She was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation my translation says this was. And that's the word, this was. And so they don't even worry about this nuance. They just translate it as was. But what Luke really puts here is that she pondered not what the greeting was, but she pondered what the greeting wanted to be. She pondered what the greeting desired to be, what the greeting wished to be. And it's as if the strange messenger has already faded from the picture. She's pondering his words as if they have their own desires. She's pondering what his greeting desires to be, what it wishes to be. And it, the language of that reminds me of a passage in Martin Luther where he's giving his testimony of being born again. And he talks about he was studying Romans 1:17, which says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And he was troubled by that, by those words. And he talks about, I beat importunately upon Paul in that place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. And so he was pondering words. Or a later time in Luther's life where he was lecturing on Ecclesiastes to his students. And he wrote to a friend, Solomon the preacher has given me a hard time, as though he begrudged anyone lecturing on him, but he must yield. And so he's there beating on Solomon's words in the book of Ecclesiastes and trying to find the meaning. And so he was one who pondered words, and especially the word of God. And I think he would have found a kindred spirit in that way with Mary, because she's one who pondered words. And so we find her, and when she receives this strange greeting, we find her in her heart pondering what kind of greeting that wants to be, and what those words might mean. So she pondered, she weighed, she sifted the greeting of this strange messenger, and his words troubled her and perplexed her. She was very perplexed at this statement. Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. And she kept pondering what kind of salutation this was, what kind of salutation this might be, what it wished to be. So we've heard of the strange messenger and his greeting, and now we turn to his message. And the first thing he told her of was of an impossible birth. An impossible birth. Verse 30, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. Don't be troubled. She was troubled at his words. Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. So he reassures her, tells her again she's found favor, she's found grace with God. And then he announces this, that she will conceive in her womb, bear a son, and that she's to call his name Jesus, Joshua, if we're to call her Miriam, because that's what is put here, then we would call him Joshua. Both of them are names from the Old Testament, and Joshua, like Miriam, was a very common name that many Jewish boys were given. In his case, it's deeply significant because the word Joshua means Yahweh saves, or if you prefer, Jehovah saves. And so he was to enact the meaning of his name, that God himself would save through him and in him. Now, this announcement about this impossible birth, on the one hand, nothing could be more expected or ordinary than to tell a young woman who's engaged to be married, you will conceive in your womb and you will bear a son. And she might say, well, yes, that's something that's probably what I expected might happen. But somehow the angel conveyed to her, he meant right now. He meant immediately. And her question is going to show that, which we won't get to this week. We'll get to it next week. It's going to reveal that's what she understood him to mean right now. Not after you come together with Joseph, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son. But right at this moment is what she understood him to mean. And that's what he did mean. She was right. She pondered words, and she was perceptive at pondering words. Perhaps it's because of this word, behold, in verse 31. It's not just you will conceive in your womb, but behold, right now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and his name shall be called Jesus. So this was to be a birth without a human father. And that's what she understood it to mean. Her question in verse 34 reveals us, how can this be since I do not know a man? It was to be a birth without a father. Now, a human father. Now, unbelievers, atheists, Muslims, Jews, as well as so-called historians who are searching for the historical Jesus, they mock and they laugh. They say, this is silly. The idea of this virgin birth, and they come up with some other explanation for it. And we can argue just as well as they, just as convincingly, we can think of just the same arguments as they do, that no virgin becomes pregnant on her own. It's against the order of nature. And Mary knew that. Mary could argue that just as well as they could, too. But this strange messenger was asking her to believe what to her was impossible, what went against all of her assumptions, all of her thoughts, all of her experiences, all the other examples that she knew of. He was asking her to believe what was not only impossible, but was distasteful and offensive and scandalous to her friends and family. What kind of a miracle is that? That only she would know about, and she would be hopelessly unable to prove to any doubter that this miracle had taken place. And yet she was to not only believe in this impossible birth, but to rejoice in it. That's the way it was presented to her. Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you. This is not only going to happen to you. Don't be afraid. You've found favor with God. This is not only going to happen to you, but it's glad tidings to you. It's something that you should not only believe, but that you should rejoice in. And if you would be a Christian, then you must believe what others don't. You must be awed. You must be a fool. You must believe glad tidings of an impossible birth, of a virgin birth. You must believe something that the devil hates to hear and something by which he's trampled underfoot. And if you would be a Christian, you must not only believe this doctrine of the virgin birth and believe that it actually happened, but also rejoice in it when you hear it. Cursed and damned is the one who hears this and doesn't believe it and doesn't accept it with joy. Cursed and damned is the one who hears this and is just indifferent to it. It doesn't matter that God himself came to earth in person and not to judge, but to save. That God himself came to unite himself with us, his children who believe, so that in such a way that he could never be separated from us. And so he came by becoming a true man in order to pay our penalty to God on the cross and to share with us his holiness and his resurrection life. And in order to do so without partaking of the contamination of sin, he had to be born not in the normal way from a man, a product of a man and a woman coming together, but in an impossible way of a virgin, of a woman only, coming in that way so that he might be Son of God and Son of Man. Blessed is the one who hears that and who believes it and rejoices in it and who takes it to heart. And the blessing is this, that on Judgment Day, you will look up and see as your judge one clothed in flesh and blood like yours. You won't see one who looks like an angel. You'll see one who looks like a man. And you'll know that he clothed himself like this with a body like yours, so that the holiness of his righteousness, which belongs to him, might also belong to you, and so that you might be exonerated. And so blessed is the one who hears of this birth and who believes it and who rejoices in it as glad tidings. What happened to Mary on this day, which changed her life forever, happens to you also. And I don't mean by that the virgin birth. I do mean this, that God's word sounded in her ears and told her to believe what seemed impossible, what went against all of her assumptions, all her thoughts, all of her experiences, and all other examples that she knew. And so let me ask you, do you really think God will do something special for you? Do you really think you're worthy of that? Do you really think your circumstances indicate that God wants to do something special for you? And so what happened to Mary must happen to you, is that your faith must rest on nothing, must cling to nothing, must see nothing except the Word of God, which tells you all these things, which tells you that Christ is your Savior and that all of His favor belongs to you. Just as Mary's faith rested on nothing and clung to nothing and saw nothing except the Word of God, except these strange words which she pondered and which troubled her. The words of this strange messenger, this angel sent from God. I looked at some of the paintings that are given of the Annunciation of this moment of Gabriel, and one caught my eye, and Mary has her hand over her mouth, and she's shocked by what she's heard. And that's the posture of faith. That's faith's gesture in this sense, that faith must be incredulous. There can be no other way for faith to be for you because of the sheer magnitude of God's gift to sinners, to make you co-heir with Christ, to make you Lord over sin and death and hell and the devil. Your heart has to shudder and be shocked and be troubled by God's favor, which is too big to grasp, so that no human imagination can measure the bounty of God's blessing. And so your faith has to be like Mary's and must rest on nothing except God's word. So we have a strange messenger who tells of an impossible birth, and then finally he tells of an unimaginable reign, and that's in verse 32 and 33. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Just as there was to be an impossible birth for Mary's son, here we have that her son will have an impossible or an unimaginable reign. The likelihood of Israel regaining their national sovereignty under a Davidic king, which is their royal line at this time, was not greater than that of the dead coming out of their tombs to live again. And I'm speaking of the vision that the Lord showed to Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 37, the valley of dry bones, where the Lord shows him that, dry bones coming together, putting on sinew and flesh and then living. And he explains it to Ezekiel, what he's saying. The whole house of Israel is crying out, our bones are dried up and our hope is perished and we are completely cut off. And so he speaks here of an impossible reign, of the reign of a king of Israel over this nation, which has been pushed down into the dust under the heel of the power of Rome. And this king would come from a young woman with no high standing, even in unimportant Nazareth, even in this unimportant village. And when Mary sings her song, which is the fruit of all the words that she's been pondering, the words of God that she's been pondering, Luke chapter 1, verse 48, she says, he has had regard for the low estate of his bondservant. And so she was a woman of low standing. And so from her, her son would be the one to rule the nation of Israel, and from the nation of Israel to rule over the world. The nature of his reign would be never ending, would be eternal. He'll be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And that comes from, among other places, the verses that Dr. Lockwood read us at the beginning of this service from Isaiah 9:6, and I'll read it again. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end, that's what the angel said to Mary, no end to the increase of his judgment, of his government, or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now, sometimes in the Old Testament, think of Ezekiel, for example, it's understood that the Messiah would bring in a line of kings, continuing into perpetuity, or at least it could be understood in that way. But also the time of the everlasting kingdom being brought in was to be a time of resurrection. And here it's this Messiah who's to reign forever. He will reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom will have no end. Some Christians, and good Christians, and good students of Scripture believe that what the angel means by this impossible reign is a spiritual reign, is a heavenly reign, is a reign in the hearts of his people, and not a literal reign over the house of Israel, as it says. But the sign itself doesn't collapse into the thing that's signified. So, for example, the angel tells of a special birth, a virgin birth, which is a sign of what kind of person he is. He's a special person. He's the Son of God. But he actually was born of a virgin. And so the sign doesn't just collapse into the thing that it signifies, but it stands itself. He was actually born of a virgin. And in the same way, his earthly reign over the house of Jacob signifies his spiritual reign, his heavenly reign, his reign in the hearts of his people, his eternal reign. But his earthly reign over the house of Jacob, over the nation of Israel, is also going to actually occur, just as stated here. And it's important that it will. And it's something that Christ will do when he returns at his second coming. He will reign over the house of Jacob, over the nation of Israel forever. And his kingdom will have no end. So Mary heard a strange messenger tell of an impossible birth and an equally impossible reign. And what did Mary experience in her mind, in her feelings, as she listened to this messenger about this impossible birth and impossible reign? She listened. She pondered. She was perplexed. She believed, and she rejoiced. We've come together to the Lord's table this morning. And as you come to this table, you will not see overwhelming sights. You will see something quite ordinary. You'll see ordinary dishes being passed about by ordinary people, cups, a cracker, juice being passed around. So you will not see overwhelming sights, but you will hear amazing words. Christ's body was broken for you. Christ's blood was shed for you. As you hear those words, listen in faith. Ponder of what kind those words want to be. Be perplexed. Believe and rejoice. And as you do, remember that nothing will be impossible with God. Let's pray. Dear Father, we do give you thanks that nothing will be impossible with you. We thank you that we are favored, that we are recipients of your grace, because we're recipients of your word that tells us that Christ's body was broken for us, that his blood was shed for us. Father, we thank you that you've opened our eyes. You've given us the faith to believe in this and to rejoice in this. We give you the praise and the glory for our salvation, and we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit as we observe the Lord's Supper. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.